And we are continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark this morning. So please take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 22 through 26. Mark 11, verses 22 through 26. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided by the church, you will find this on page 847. Just before I begin, let me offer a word of prayer. Father, we do give thanks to you for this Advent season. And as our anticipation continues to build for Christmas Day, Lord, we pray that you would be working within us, building that anticipation, calling to our remembrance all of the promises made in your word about the arrival of your Son. Lord, help us to remember what the Christmas season is all about. Lord, help us to make this a holy holiday, as it's supposed to be. Help us now as we look at the book of Mark, Lord, and we consider this teaching from Jesus, Lord. I pray that you would help us to receive his teachings, to embrace them, to apply them to our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today's passage is set in the context of Jesus' Passion Week. This was the final week of Jesus' public ministry. It would culminate in his crucifixion on Good Friday. And since it's been a couple of weeks since we were in this portion of God's Word together, let me take just a few moments and review where we've been. So the Passion Week began on Palm Sunday. We also call this the day of Jesus' triumphal entry. On Palm Sunday, Jesus was making his official and final presentation to Israel as her Messiah. Jesus had done many things before this to give people confidence that this is who he was. He had healed people. He had even raised the dead. He had provided food. He had offered authoritative teachings. But this was the moment when he was officially presenting himself to the whole nation. And at the beginning, at least, it appeared that the nation was receiving him. A great crowd gathered around Jesus as he made that march through the gates of Jerusalem. People were shouting and they were singing. They were cutting off palm branches and laying them in the roads. Of course, this was their way of rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. But then he entered into the city, and it seems that the whole crowd disappeared. And Jesus walked into the temple of Jerusalem. This was the center for Jewish worship. As Jesus entered, he saw people buying and selling and laughing and talking and giving really no thought to the things of God. No one was there to receive him as their Messiah. Some people didn't even recognize him. And so, in one of the greatest anti-climaxes of the Bible, the Son of God departed from the temple, not being seated on his throne, and then he exited the city of Jerusalem, and then he stayed in a village called Bethany, which was just a couple miles away. Well, all of that had occurred on that Sunday. Well, now the next morning dawned. It's Monday. Jesus had some unfinished business to take care of there at the temple. He needed to deal with what he had found there the day before. And so on Monday morning, Jesus got up from Bethany and with his 12 disciples began making his way on the road back into the city. They were all hungry on this journey. They apparently had not eaten breakfast. But Jesus noticed a fig tree off on the side of the road, and the leaves were in full bloom. The way fig trees work is that the fruit forms before the leaves. So if you see leaves, you expect that there will be something to eat. So Jesus and the 12 went over to that tree. Upon closer inspection, however, they discovered that that tree had no fruit. It only superficially looked healthy. And you know, that fig tree really provided an object lesson for the nation of Israel as a whole. Just as at the triumphal entry, we learn that Israel, the nation, looked very healthy on the outside, yet on the inside it was clear there was no spiritual life. They rejected their own Messiah. Well, so too with this tree. On the outside it looked very healthy. On the inside it was clearly dead. And so to complete the object lesson, Jesus uttered a curse on that tree. He said, may you never produce fruit again. Then they continued on their journey into Jerusalem. Well, there in Jerusalem, Jesus marched right into the temple, and in a dramatic scene, he overthrew the tables of the money changers. He got the animals out of the courtyards. He shouted that this was his father's house. It would not be made a den of robbers. That was the cleansing of the temple. This was an indictment on the religious leaders of Israel, the people who had permitted this to happen. After cleansing the temple, Jesus then returned to Bethany with his 12 disciples. Now it's Monday night. It's after dark. They head back home. Well, then Tuesday morning dawns, and they are again going into Jerusalem. They again take that road into the city. And as they pass by the place where that fig tree was, the 12 disciples noticed something amazing. That fig tree was now completely dead from the roots all the way to the tops of the branches. Those leaves, which were once green and leafy and clinging to the branches, were now dead and crumpled and on the ground. And the text says the disciples were stunned at what they saw, as if something miraculous coming from Jesus was something new. And it's in this context that Jesus offers the teaching found here in chapter 11, verses 22 through 26. Okay, it is Tuesday of Jesus' Passion Week. And what he offers his disciples in this passage is a summons to faith. Now, we have witnessed unbelief all around in Mark chapter 11. We've seen the unbelief of the crowd who was welcoming Jesus into the city at his triumphal entry. We have seen the unbelief of the religious leaders exhibited in the way that they treated their temple. In the passage after this one, we see further unbelief from the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees as they challenge Jesus' authority. You see, throughout this entire chapter, we just have manifestations of unbelief. And yet there were still these 12 who are sticking close to Jesus. One of them will be a traitor, but the others are genuine believers. And we have Jesus here in this passage offering his charge to his disciples to have faith, not like the people around them. They were called to be different. My friend, we have here just a beautiful bright spot in Mark chapter 11. This chapter otherwise would have been nothing but darkness. And Jesus' words here about faith are applicable to every single person who counts themselves among Christ's disciples. So let's look at it together. We'll start in the first part here of verse 22. Here we have a statement that is beautiful in its simplicity. Jesus gives this simple command, have faith in God. Have faith in God. According to Hebrews chapter 11, faith is having assurance of what we hope for and having a strong conviction about things that we cannot see. And this is what Jesus is summoning us all to. Now, if you are a disciple of Christ, then you have already come to him in repentance and faith. You've already come to God through his Son, seeking the forgiveness of sins, and indeed, you have entrusted your very soul to God already. But what Jesus summons to now is not just to trust God for forgiveness of sins, not just to trust him for a future in heaven, but to trust him right now in our day-to-day lives. To live your life by faith. Having a daily and even moment-by-moment assurance and conviction about God through Christ. You'll notice Jesus tells us here that the responsibility for this lies with us. Now, yes, it is God who regenerates the heart, making us willing and able to believe, but it is also our task to do the believing. Jesus says, you have faith in God. This means you lay hold of all that God is for you through Christ. You take hold of it. You choose to believe in God. My friends, you are moral beings, capable of moral choice and held responsible for the choices that you make. Jesus says here, by God's grace, you choose to live your life with a full conviction and full assurance. You trust not just your very soul to God, but you trust all things to God, all the circumstances of life. You trust everything to Him. And Jesus says to have that faith in God. He emphasizes here that God is the only proper object for our faith. He's talking, of course, about the God of heaven, the only living and true God. Faith is the casting of the soul upon God. It is yielding to His commands. It is trembling at His threats. It's embracing His promises and accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him as He has revealed Himself to us in Christ. My friends, we are called to make the choice that we will cling tightly to the promises of God in Christ, that we will not let it go, that we will live our lives in light of those truths. We are called to make a choice to live by faith in God, not to live by sight. Now, at this point, we might pose the question, why should all of this faith be placed in the God of heaven? Why not rather just have faith in myself? Or why not just have faith in my significant other? Or maybe, why not have faith in my political party? Or maybe in my nation? Or why not have my faith in a particular set of principles? Or something like that. Why must my faith be anchored in God rather than other things? Friends, I trust that those of you who already count yourselves among Christ's disciples know the answer to this question. You put your faith in God alone because the God of heaven is greater than all of these other things. He is the omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnisapient one, which means He is the God who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is present in every place in the fullness of His being. He is the God who is all-wise. There is no one and no thing that can rival Him, and that's why you put your faith in Him and not in those other things. Besides all of this, the God of heaven is nobler than all other things. He is the omnibenevolent one, the all-loving God. God is love personified, and He is incapable of letting down those who trust in Him. My friends, besides all of this, God has also proven to us time and again that He is worthy of our faith. My friends, we're in the Advent season. Soon we will celebrate Christmas. Is there any greater evidence of the power and love of God than this? God demonstrated His power in His ability to unite a divine nature with a human nature in the one person of Jesus. Who but the Almighty One could accomplish such a thing? And He showed His love and His willingness to part with His Son, to allow Him to come to a sin-cursed world, and to live a life among us, and to die a hideous death as an atonement for our sins. You see, God has given us all the evidence you need to believe in Him. He has shown you His power and His love. He has shown you that He is for those who trust in Him. See, my friends, the level of your faith in something ought to correspond to the nature of that thing. Because God is the greatest of all beings, He deserves the highest level of our trust. to root our lives in anything other than God is nothing more than idolatry. It is to trust something in God's creation more than we trust the God of creation. This is why Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom and righteousness of God. This is the first priority for his disciples. And so, my friends, I say to you once more, by the grace of God, you make your choice that you will not only put your faith in God through Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, but that you will also live with a moment by moment, day by day, confident trust in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you will permit no doubting, no vacillating in your soul. Choose to entrust all that you are to all that he is. Remember that he is the one who says to you, I am your God, and I will never leave you or forsake you. This is the charge that Jesus gives to us. And furthermore, Jesus tells us that this faith must be without end. When Jesus says, have faith in God, what he means is you take hold of God in faith and you never let it go. Once you become his disciple, there must be no turning back. Don't be like the superficial disciples of Jesus' day who followed him as long as he was healing their diseases and providing the free bread, but then abandoned him as soon as life became difficult. No, you be like the true disciples around him, who followed him through thick and thin, who no matter what the circumstances were, they said to themselves, we know who God is, we have seen the face of God in Jesus Christ, and we know we can trust him whether times are good or bad, no matter what is facing us. You be a disciple who clings to him and who does not let him go. My friends, this is the charge given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. With all the authority that he can muster, he says to us, lay hold of your God and you don't let him go. Let it be a complete commitment. And friends, this ought to be enough for us. To hear the command of our Lord Jesus, we should be eager to obey. By his grace, to have that level of faith in him. But you know, friends, Jesus gives us additional reasons to have this faith in the verses that follow. What he tells us here is that we ought to have such faith in God because these are the kinds of people that God will use to turn the world upside down. So think of this. If you will live with what our world would call a radical faith in God through Christ, he will use you. Whether your numbers are small or great, he will use you to change the course of history. Let's look at verse 23. Look what Jesus says here. He says, truly, I say to you, you can hear the fervency with which he wants to communicate this. Okay, don't miss this. I'm telling you the truth. Whoever says to this mountain, probably referring to the Mount of Olives where he is presently standing, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he has said will come to pass, it will be done for him. Now, I trust you understand that Jesus is speaking in figurative language here. This is not an invitation for you to step outside of this building and attempt to rearrange the landscape. No, you see, this mountain represents the impossible task. What Jesus is saying is this. God's promise to his faithful people is that he will accomplish through them what everybody else would say is not possible to do. He will achieve the impossible through you if you will cling to him in faith. just as he did with the prophet Moses. Do you remember Moses? He's the one that God raised up to rescue the Jewish people from their slavery in Egypt. God promised Moses victory if Moses would only be faithful. And Moses was. And against all human odds, Moses led a group of Jewish people, probably 1 million in number, out from under the clutches of Pharaoh, the world's most powerful man at the time, and led them to safety. There was one moment when it looked like things weren't going to work out. As the Jewish people were heading out of Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind and determined to send his army after those helpless Jewish slaves. And now Moses found himself in this predicament. There was 1 million people around him who needed his protection, but behind him there was the army of the world's greatest superpower closing in, and before him there was the Red Sea, an uncrossable barrier. How was he going to rescue God's people? Well, God said to Moses, when you come up to that shore, you lift your staff in the air, and I will split the waters in two, and 1 million people will walk on dry ground between the walls of water. And Moses believed in God. And in his faith, he lifted the staff, the waters parted, and every last one of the Jewish people were rescued. Have faith like Moses, and you will accomplish what anybody would say is impossible to do. Or have faith like the prophet Elijah. God promised him victory over the false prophets of Baal. And so in faith, Elijah confronted them. It was 400 prophets of Baal against one prophet of the living and true God. And they both established altars to their God, and they set up their contest. He said, "Let us call upon our God and see whose God will light their sacrifice." Those 400 prophets of Baal called out to their God all day and half the night, and they screamed and shouted for their God to respond. They cut themselves with stones, but there was no answer because it was a false God. But Elijah, in faith, offered a simple prayer. "God, light this sacrifice. Show people that you are the God of Israel." And God did it. And the sacrifice was lit. Something that you would have said was impossible became a reality because God was pleased to use a person of faith. And of course, we could also look to our Lord Jesus Christ, whose entire life was marked by doing the impossible things because of his relation to God. Most recently, we could look at what he did to that fig tree. There it was. The tree was bearing leaves, but no fruit. Jesus, desiring an object lesson for his disciples, just spoke a few simple words to that tree. "May you never bear fruit again." Within 24 hours, that tree was good for nothing except to be firewood. Something impossible, speaking to a tree and watching it die. But it was a reality because of who Jesus was. My friends, God can do this with you too. God has revealed much of his will to you in his word. Just as he revealed his will to Moses and to Elijah and to his son Jesus before. He has told you what he wants you to do. He's made it explicit in his word. Your only job then is to have faith in God and then to believe that he can accomplish through you what he has said he will accomplish if you will be faithful. This is a call to an audacious faith. Faith that the world would see as radical. A faith that is convinced that when God calls you to do something, he will accomplish that thing through you. And indeed, this is the only true kind of faith, is it not? a faith that doesn't just say with one's lips, I believe in God, I believe he can do all things. No, a real faith speaks the words and then goes out and takes action and watches God do his thing. James says this in chapter 2 of his book. James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works,' but show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." My friends, if you truly have faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have truly heard his commands for his church, you know what you are called to do, your next job is just to go out and do it, believing that God can do through you what you might think is impossible to achieve. My friend, if you will have faith in God, and figuratively speaking, you should be able to look at that mountain, that massive, immovable structure, say, "I am not intimidated by this," be cast into the sea. And then you'll stand back and watch it slide down the bank. So what has God called you to do as a member of his New Testament church? He has called you to spread the gospel to all nations. He has called you to see people come to faith in him. He has called you to build his church around the world. You know, these might seem like impossible tasks. You look at the systems the world has in place, and they seem so formidable. The military might, political power that is wielded, the grip that vain philosophy and false religion has upon vast swaths of people around the world. These might seem like mountains that cannot be moved. But God has given us a charge, and he tells us that if we will be faithful to our charge, he will move the mountains. Maybe there was someone in your life, and you look at that person, and you say, that person will never, ever come to faith in Christ. They're too hardened. They're too stubborn. They're never going to listen. Doesn't matter what you think. You go and you do what God told you to do. God told Moses, "Lift your staff and the waters will part." God said to Jesus, "You carry out my will in this world and you will raise the dead and you will heal the sick." And he says to us, "You preach the words of life to people. And you watch their hearts melt before your eyes." You can bring that person to Christ because God can do the impossible when someone believes in his word and acts upon it. God can build his church around the world when his people take risks and they leave home and family and they go to that new place and they preach. God can use you to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I know God can do this through you because I am reading God's word to you. He says, "This is what I will do if you believe me and you act on it." My friends, God can transform entire civilizations through his faithful people. He has done it in the past. He will do it again. And he will do all of this and more if you will only believe in him. And he goes on in verse 24, and he says, God will also use your prayers to turn the world upside down. My friends, faith and works are inseparable, but so are faith and prayer. In fact, prayer is the work of a believing person who knows that God possesses all the resources necessary to accomplish his work in the world. That person goes to God and said, God, make it happen. Prayer is inseparable from faith. And in verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now this statement is open to abuse. Some have used this verse as the basis for praying for a nicer car or a better job or more money or things like these. But my friends, these are the things the world runs after, not the faithful people of God. God tells us how we should pray, and He promises to accomplish each of these things if we will pray along these lines. Consider the prayer that our Lord taught His disciples. He said to us, "You pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," meaning this is what you pray for. You pray that God would make His name holy in this world, that God would be revered by all people. Pray, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And you pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." And you pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." And you pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You pray these kinds of prayers because these are the prayers of God's faithful people. Faithful people pray in line with the will of God, knowing that He will accomplish His will. God has ordained prayer as one of the means by which He will do His work in His world. So His people pray. We could also look to guidance from the Apostle Paul's prayers in the Scriptures. So in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he says this, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as it happened among you." And in Ephesians 6, verse 19, Paul says, "Pray for me that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." My friends, if you pray those kinds of prayers, pray, "God, give me boldness to speak, give me people to speak to. God, may your will be done, may your name be made holy in this world." You pray for those kinds of things. Do you think God will fail to accomplish them through you? Your heart is aligned with the heart of God, and you are praying for such things. He will do them through you. In fact, Jesus says here, you can be so confident that God will do these things, you can pray it as if it's already been accomplished, because it will be on His timetable and according to His will. And then that brings us to verse 25. Many have noticed that this verse seems a little out of place from what came before. Many have suggested that perhaps this was a teaching of Jesus from another time, and then Mark inserted it here. You'll remember that the gospel writers did sometimes group teachings by theme. That's possible, yet I also think that it's very appropriate here. Look what Jesus says in verse 25. He says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." Now, it seems to me that if we were to start having the kind of bold, radical faith outlined in Jesus' teachings here, if we started to pray with the level of boldness that Jesus gives us here, and if we started to see our actions bear fruit and our prayers being answered, there is a possibility that we could get puffed up, that maybe we could become self-righteous. So verse 25 gives us an important caution to remain humble. Faith and prayer are inseparable, and so are faith and humility. Jesus says you come to God in faith, but also knowing that you are still a fallen person, knowing that you are a man or a woman and not God, understanding that the ways you've wronged God are far greater than the ways others have wronged you. And so, with all of your faith and all of your prayer, in all of it, you remember these things. Keep your heart humble and forgiving, and God will be pleased to continue using you. My friends, as the 12 disciples of Jesus looked out at their nation, they must have been discouraged. Things must have looked hopeless to them. 3 years of public ministry led by the Son of God, and there is nothing but a tiny remnant of truly faithful people. After his crucifixion, the numbers will grow even fewer. The situation must have looked impossible. The religious leaders had too tight a grip on Israel. The Roman military might was too strong for the message of Jesus ever to advance. Things must have looked almost hopeless. But what Jesus gave them here was a summons to faith, just as he gives to us. My friends, maybe things look hopeless to you. Maybe you see the shrinking influence of biblical teaching in the wider culture. Maybe you see legal challenges coming your way that have never been there before. Maybe you look around the world and you see the persecution of Christ's church all over. Maybe you wonder if the gospel ever will have the victory. My friends, my challenge to you is the same that Jesus gave to his first disciples. You have faith in God. And you take hold of what God has told you to do, and you go and you do it, and then you watch God work. You don't shirk in fear. You don't become intimidated by the mountains. You don't hold up in your home and wait for the evil to pass. No, you get out there, you speak to the mountains, and you watch them drive into the sea. Have a faith that is active. Have a faith that is prayerful. Watch what God can do through you. Now, these words were spoken to a people who had already embraced him with saving faith. These are his core disciples. He was now encouraging them to grow in their faith. But perhaps there are some in this auditorium who have not yet even taken that first step. My friends, this is the summons that our Lord gives to you. Come to God in faith for the first time. You see that you are human and fallen, that he is high and holy. You accept the reality. You repent of your sins, meaning you repudiate them. Turn your back on them, saying, look, this was all idolatry. There was nothing there for me to love. And you turn from it. And you turn to God in repentance and in faith. From now on, you live your life with a confident assurance in all that he has become for you through Christ. And you live a new kind of life because you have a new love. And after that, you take Jesus' words here and you make them your own. Every day, your faith grows to become more as he would have you to be. Every day, you put away those vestiges of doubt. Every day, you go to the Lord in prayer. Every day, you seek his word to find out what he has for you to do in this world. And then you go and do it. Through your actions, he will be pleased to move mountains, and through your prayers, he will be pleased to accomplish his will in the world. So may I ask this audience this morning, is faith a present possession with you? I'm sure that it is. I'm sure you have faith in something. But is God the object of that faith? And is that faith in God shaping your whole life? Are you allowing it to shape your character? Does it shape your relationships with other people? Does it shape the way that you view your money and your time? Has it shaped the way you view the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your faith rooted in God? And then, is it a faith of action? That is the only real kind of faith. And is it a faith that prays? Let me ask you about your prayer life, a good indicator of the state of the faith that is in your heart. My friend, do you pray? I don't just mean, do you offer a few perfunctory words before a meal, but do you go to God and give him sustained time? Do you pour out your heart to him? Do you ask him to use you to accomplish his purposes in the world? Do you pray? How do you pray? How often do you pray? What do you pray for? My friends, the Church of Christ does not advance with the weapons of this world. We advance by faith a faith that speaks, a faith that acts, a faith that prays. And this is how God is going to turn this world upside down. Or should I say, right side up. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this teaching of Jesus, and I pray that you would help us to take it to heart. Lord, help us to have faith in God. Help us to live moment by moment, trusting in all that he is for us through Christ. Might it be a bold faith, Lord, a praying faith, and still a humble faith. Lord, might you use us to draw many to your Son. Lord, might you use us to move mountains, to tear down strongholds set up against your Son. Use us to tear down vain philosophies and false systems of belief. Use us to transform an entire culture through your word. And Lord, ultimately, our hope is in your Son's return. And so we pray, might he come soon. Might he bring his kingdom with him, that earth will finally look like heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.